Back to Revelation. We took a couple weeks off there and went through Palm Sunday, went through Easter, and now we're coming back on track into Revelation. And today we're in Revelation chapter 7. But just as kind of a review, Josh led us through Revelation 6, which were the seal, the opening of the seal judgments, and what that looked like. And the first of those four seals started with the four horsemen, typically known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That there was the white horse that had, and he who sat on it had a bow, but he had no arrows, and went out to conquer without firing a shot. The second horse, the red horse, and he was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to them. The third horse was a black horse, and which great economic despair, shortage of foods, famine, all of those kinds of things, of which disease comes out of that type of environment. The fourth horse, the ashen or the pale horse, who had the name, the rider had the name of death, and Hades was following after him, and authority was given to kill over a fourth of the people on the earth. And the fifth seal was looking at when that seal was broken, the martyrs that were there in heaven, and those that had been slain because of the word of God and because of their testimony. And it doesn't really say when those were slain. That could be throughout all of eternity. They don't have to be slaughtered in specifically in the tribulation. It could be at any time, but they are there in heaven. And there was given each of them, in verses 9 through 11, it talks about that. And there was given to them each a white robe, and they were told to rest for a little while. And we'll come back to that passage in this as we talk about chapter 11 or 7. And the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars fell from the sky. And the sky was split apart like a scroll, and every mountain and every island was moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves. And they said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the presence of the Lamb. And as you finish that verse, or verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come. And here's the question. Who is able to stand in light of all of these cosmic factors that are being played out as the world is being literally ripped apart, and the sun is now black, and there is a verse that talks about the sun rising black, and I should have looked up that reference, and I've tried to envision what that would look like. And one, how would you even see it? Because it would be total darkness. And also, where's the source of heat? Because those that are still here, when that happens, if the sun rises dark, then the source of heat is gone. And you would think you'd instantly freeze. But life still continues. So God is going to do something there. We don't know what. But just as these events are occurring, and the mountains are moving, and the islands are moving. I mean, you can imagine standing here watching to the west, and the Rocky Mountains are going somewhere, and that would be unlike anything you'd ever witnessed. And it would be like, God help us. And those that are here at that time, who is able to stand? Who was able to walk through that? And so with that starts chapter 7. And chapter 7 is an interlude. And what does an interlude mean? And it basically means a pause in the story, kind of like an intermission in a long movie. There's a pause in the story to kind of give people time to breathe and think, what did you just see? What did you just read? Through all of that stuff in Revelation chapter 6, what does that look like? What does it mean? How do I understand that? I need time to process that. And that's what this interlude is meant for. And so if you take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 7, and we'll read that chapter, and it'll be up on the screen as well. Verse 1, after this, meaning verse 17 of the prior chapter, after that, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you. There is so much there to comprehend. And what does it mean? But especially those verses toward the last, the multitude that stands before you, that worships you, that sings praises, the palm fronds that were there when Christ rode into the nation of Jerusalem are still in use, standing in front of the throne, and the Lamb who is in the center will be our shepherd and will guide us, that there will no longer be any hunger or thirst or heat or death or crying. The tears will be wiped away. No more pain, no more turmoil. The tribulation that life brings will no longer exist. And we can hardly imagine what that scene looks like, Father, but we just praise you for what you have prepared and what you have told us when we arrive there. And we just give you thanks for that event. And to God be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So who is able to stand? So as we look at that first section, verse 1, I saw four angels standing at the four corners, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And so right away, as I read that, I start thinking, and Eric, you just look kind of weird with this thing going across your forehead, so I'm going to move it. But think about all the windmills that are out there, the power generation that's being put in place. And we see some of it here, you know, but think about what Texas went through a year ago with the blizzard and the ice storm and what really happened. But God is saying there's not going to be any wind at this point. And so the more that we rely on that kind of technology, and I'm not saying that the technology is not beneficial, but what the detriment is to us as a people. And there's other things, that there's no wind on the sea. Of course, back when this was written, that would be devastating, with ships with sails. Most of those don't exist today. But there's no wave action if there's no wind. And so the hydraulic pressure that some of those, there's water systems out there that need that. Israel relies heavily on desalination processes for water in their country. And so if there's literally no waves on the ocean and it's calm, what that might mean. So just, it really becomes catastrophic as you think about what is all of the factors that are in play here. But what does it mean? God controls the weather. The angels are the restraining forces to allow the destruction to take place. And really, in terms of writing this, the book, this chapter falls here. But chronologically, in terms of time, this chapter actually takes place before the events of chapter 6 unfold. And why is that? Why does God have John write it in that fashion? And you think about, what is God trying to do here? Does God ever ask you to walk into tribulation? Yes, he does. Sometimes he asks you to walk into a situation to bring light, to bring truth. And there may be great peril to you as a person. I think about the four men that flew into Jim Elliot and his crew that flew into the Amazon in 1959, somewhere back in there. And God was calling calling them to be missionaries to the tribes in the Amazon rainforest. And those four men died. And it would seem like that was a huge catastrophic loss, and it was. But what came out of that? Jim Elliot's wife, several years later, continued that mission, and multitudes of those people came to know Christ as their Savior as she and others went back into that mission field and spread the gospel. So yes, there are times that God asks us to walk into tribulation, and we need to rely on what he and his power and he's calling us to do. Matthew 6:48, if you think about the story where Christ is on the shore of Galilee, and as it becomes evening, and he tells the disciples, get in the boat, and go across. And he's bidding the people farewell. And so the wind is blowing. They get in the boat and they're rowing across. And as the storm gains strength in the later stretches of the night, and as they're out in the center of the lake and the waves are getting larger, and they're becoming more and more fearful of their situation, Mark 6:48, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. He was just going to cruise around on past them and maybe give them a friendly wave and say, how you doing over there, guys? And they're struggling. And they're straining against the forces that are there. God knew what he was doing. He sent them out. He knew this was going to come into play. And he eventually steps in the boat and calms the sea. But he put them in that situation. And that may not be as catastrophic as Jim Elliot going to the Amazon or others. We all know missionaries and disciples that have made the ultimate sacrifice. And there are others around the world that are struggling. And maybe in this day and age right here, we have some of our own people who are dealing with lots of difficulties. God asks us to walk in faith. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. God doesn't say that you can't harm the people. He says you can't harm the earth or the sea or the trees. And what are we walking through? Are we still walking in faith? And I think this is, go back to Revelation 3:10. We talked about that verse when we went through the seven churches. And we've got modern day pastors out there saying that you will not go through the revelation. And I taught on that I think that is completely false, because 1900 years of theology and history, none of the teachers talked about that. The disciples didn't talk about that. Pastors in this last century have come up with that, mainly out of the dispensational theology. But what is he saying here in Revelation 7? Don't harm the earth until I seal my people. And Revelation 3:10 says, I will keep you from that which will harm you. I'm paraphrasing here. Probably should just go back and read that verse. If you flip back to Revelation 3:10, where he's talking to the church at Smyrna, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you, that's chapter 2. Can't find the right scripture. The message is to Philadelphia. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And here in chapter 7, he says, don't harm the earth until I seal my servants. And everyone that's alive at that time will be sealed. And I think we will be there going through that same process. We're part of that sealing. Christ is far more concerned with your spiritual life, that you will not be harmed spiritually, because your salvation is unto eternity. Nowhere in all of history did he say, I will keep you from dying, because all of us will die. Some of us will die in more horrific ways than others. And while we don't like to think about that, God doesn't promise that. But he says, I will seal you, because where should you be when that event, when you are taken from this earth. And it's that sealing that's going to place you before the throne of grace that's laid out in the rest of this chapter. And so that is what is being talked about here. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who are able to kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Mark 10:30, there's multiple verses there, but if you read like 28, 29, and 30, there's lots of promises that those who come to know Christ, there's blessing that would be poured out upon you in terms of your business, your family, your life, etc., etc. But there's also persecution. And that's what he talks about in Mark 10, verse 30, that we are not exempt from that persecution that will follow. No Christian has ever been exempt in all of history, nor will we be in the future history that is to come. Why? 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. It's that purchase that Christ paid for on the cross, that you are so precious that he would lay down his life, that we could come to know him and we would have that eternal life with him. It's that price that he paid that we are worthy of all of that. And then he starts in verse 4, for I heard the number of those who were sealed. And this has been a great debate of who's the 144,000? Who's the 12,000 of this tribe, and the 12,000 of that tribe, and the 12,000 of so-and-so? Who are those people? And I've heard a lot of pastors preach on this. And think about today. Think about the number of people that are out there today. And if you follow some of that teaching and you're in, say, the tribe of Judah, and there's a million of you, well then who gets to be the 12,000? And so you start thinking about, wait a minute. You know, I'm better than Eric. Eric thinks he's better than me. Yeah. I mean, that's obvious. And so where do you draw the line? And then you follow the other tribes, and where does this end? And it quickly becomes this difficult thing to process about, God, how do you decide that? And of course, I mean, granted, there are people that are going to come to know Christ. There are people who will not choose that, and they will perish, and they will go to hell. There's no doubt. But in terms of every tribe will have 12,000 people. And I've had this thought for a long time there, and it's all over the map when you read different theologians about what does this look like. But I think the best way to look at it is in verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And the word Israel there becomes problematic. Are they just talking the nation of Israel and the Jewish population proper? Or is it something far greater, the church? Are they literally Jewish tribes? Are they literally Jewish martyrs? Is this the Jewish nation, or is it the body of Christ, the church? In chapters 2 and 3, go back to the message to the seven churches. Who made up those churches? There were Jewish people that were in those churches. There were Gentile believers in those churches. And what was the goal of all of those seven churches at the end of every one of those passages? To those who overcome, I will give you room in heaven. I'm kind of loosely paraphrasing, but that word overcome was in a lot of those passages over many of those churches. If you overcome whatever tribulation you're walking through, this is where you'll be, in heaven. Galatians 3, I'm going to come back to 6:11. Man, you're ahead of me. If you belong to Christ, Paul is talking to the church at Galatia. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So what does that say about who these people might be? If we are heirs of Abraham, take it one step further. Let's go to John 15. What does that passage talk about? That we have been grafted into the body of Christ. And yes, it talks about that verse. Where did I put that? It's later. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And so this verse talks a lot about who are we in Christ and what are we doing. But if we are grafted into the body of Christ, and the Jewish people are there as well, we are one and the same. We are the body of Christ in totality. And so I think that's what is being talked about here in all of these tribes. Revelation 6:11, if we go back to that passage that I briefly went through in terms of kind of a quick review of what Josh talked about. If we go back to Revelation 6:9-11, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal and I saw underneath the altar those, I'll read those two verses before we get to this one, Katie. The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Verse 11, and there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And so there's this time that God is allotting. And that's a difficult verse. It's like, God, why aren't you protecting these people? But God is more concerned with your salvation than he is your physical life. He loves you, yes. He cares for you, yes. And we pray continually for, as I look at Scott and think about Swayze and everything that she's gone through, and the life that she has, and that all of you have, that each one of you is precious, but yet God is more concerned with our heart and our spiritual nature. And so in this passage, who are all of these 12,000 tribes? It's the church. It's not just the 12 literal Jewish tribes. It's the church in totality. Because we are grafted into the body of Christ. We are part of that. It is one body. The Jews are there, we are there, and there's no difference. If you take that list, I was wondering how this was going to display, so it looks pretty decent. If you take that list, Revelation chapter 7, there's the tribes on the left side. When God birthed the initial 12 tribes through Jacob, that's there in Genesis 49. Those are the 12, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, etc., etc. Ezekiel later, when he was talking about that list, he laid out his list. And there's some issues with this list. The list in Revelation 7 doesn't match any other list anywhere in the scripture ever. It just doesn't work. Dan, in Genesis 49 and 48, and Ezekiel 48, is not in the list of Revelation 7. Now, some theologians say that's because Dan, which was supposed to be a southern tribe, when the Israelites crossed over the River Jordan and came back home after 400 years in Israel, Dan didn't like being in the southern tribe, and they went north. And they invaded another section, and they took a town, and they renamed it the town of Dan, and they began to choose idolatry heavily. And so there are those that say, because of that, Dan violated his right to be part of the Jewish nation. That's possible. It's conceivable. It's not definite. But you could hang your hat on that to some degree. But then you also look, Joseph and Manasseh. Manasseh is a son of Joseph, as is Ephraim. So in the other lists, you might find Joseph, but you don't find the two sons in that same list. In Ezekiel, you find Ephraim and Manasseh, but you don't find Joseph. So the lists don't coincide. And so that's where it falls. I think that's part of why it falls apart. This is not just specifically Israel. This is the nation of God that includes us. Gordon Eldon Ladd says, as a matter of fact, John's list agrees with no known list of the enumeration of the 12 tribes of Israel. It just doesn't match. Grant Osborne talks about at the level of the book as a whole, meaning the book of Revelation, it's also a message to the seven churches and to us, those who remain faithful to Christ. And if we do so, we'll be part of the 144,000 as well, whether we are martyred or not. The 144,000 is the number 12 times 12 times 1,000. What is the number 12? It means complete. The list of 140,000 is not specifically, it's not a tactical 100, this has to be 144,000 people. It just can't be. In today's age, think about the billions of people that are out there. It can't be specifically 144,000. It's the complete number of those that are in the body of Christ, whether they be Jewish or Gentile, but we're all in that together. The multitude. So what about the rest of the chapter? If we read those verses, and we're getting close to our time. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? John says, I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones that come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In that passage, he says, salvation to our God. And if you look up that word salvation, it's the word soteria. And it doesn't mean saving, as you would think salvation. It means deliverance or victory. Its victory belongs to our God. He has done this. And it's victory in our lives because we now stand before the throne, in the throne room of the Father. Compare that scene to what we talked about 3 or 4 weeks ago in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. In Revelation 4 and 12, 4 and 5, they talk about what does the throne room look like? Remember those passages? 5, 11, and 12, he says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many." Here's the key. "There were many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing.'" There were many angels, but they were not all angels. And that's what John is talking about here in chapter 7. All the angels were there. And all the angels, however many millions or billions they are, they give a sevenfold blessing. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. That is the blessing they are giving to God as they are worshiping. And we will be standing there with them, giving that same blessing. And one of the answers, this is kind of strange, one of the elders answered, and he says, "Who are these? These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" John never asked the question. But this elder states it. "Who are they?" And John's like, "How would I know? You know." And he answers, "They're the ones that came out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them," listen to this statement, "and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." How does that work? How does blood make something white? In our realm of thinking, it can't. But only the shed blood of Jesus Christ can wash that blood, wash it clean. And so it's the spiritual thing that pertains to that. Matthew Henry says, "The way to heaven lies through many tribulations, but tribulations shall not separate us from the love of God." Yes, we have tribulation in this life today. We're watching the world play out around us today, and what does that look like? And we have many concerns, many questions. And for those of us that may still be here when the revelation starts, we will walk through those tribulations. But it doesn't separate us from God because we're sealed on our forehead with His seal. And everything, all of the horror that played out in Revelation 6 and what is yet to come in the trumpets, the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, all of that stuff that is to come, all of that is aimed at those who don't know Christ. But those who do, we are sealed. It doesn't mean that Antichrist will come after us because he despises us. And he may kill some of us. But you are sealed in where you will be for all of eternity. God spreads his tabernacle there in verse 15. The latter part of that verse. "He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle, his tent, over them." First time we see that is in Ruth. Chapter 3, verse 9, where Ruth comes in and Boaz is sleeping in the threshing room and she crawls under the blanket at his feet. And he wakes up and he sees her. And he says, I will redeem you if I can. John 15, 5 and 6, we are grafted in. We read that verse earlier. God spreads his tent and his tabernacle over us so that we will reign with him. And no longer will there be any torment, no thirst, no pain, no turmoil. And he will wipe away every tear. And we will be there. And so what? What's the so that? I always try to end all of these messages with, so what is the so that? What happens next? What are we doing? What are you doing? How do we apply this? And when you think about your work here on the earth, and your work goes perfectly, beautifully, right? I know Marvin never hits his thumb. Josh never drops anything on his foot. Brad, never cuts himself. That's not in your work, man. His swimming pools come out perfect. You know, water doesn't ever leak. Never, you know. And I'm being sarcastic. But we all work hard. And we struggle against turmoil. Sam's crops are always just perfect. It's that fertilizer. Why aren't we working the same way for that which is eternal? And apply the same amount of effort? Because this is temporary. What lies ahead is eternal. Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light then is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will love one and hate the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. What's the goal? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word and praise you for its perfect nature, that it is without error. And while yet that doesn't stop us from pondering or wondering or question, Lord, how will this be? But yet you've told us that we are sealed if we know Jesus Christ. That spiritually nothing can touch us because you are our master. And we just give you praise for that, and praise that for what Christ did for us. I just ask for your blessing and your protection over these that are here and for this body and for the churches throughout this world, that we worship and glorify the name of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.